Would you please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20, Matthew 20, verse 17. I'm sure you know that a diamond has many facets. Facets are a small, flat, polished surface on the diamond. They highlight the diamond's fire, its brilliance, its brightness. Did you know that a typical diamond like that has 57-ish facets? Some 56, some 57, some 58. It's one stone, but it has many faces, facets, by which its radiance and splendor are exalted. Well, throughout the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew the author has been making the case that Jesus of Nazareth is the long-anticipated, scripture-prophesied, God-anointed Messiah King. So enter the King, he might have said. And if I may, he is that exquisite diamond. Yet there are many facets of his splendor. And in this passage before us today, Matthew points us to three facets of Jesus' identity as King. Three facets of his radiance, his brilliance, his splendor. Three facets of our magnificent Lord Jesus Christ that Matthew does not want us to miss. Let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, we don't want to miss what there is about you this morning. There are many distractions. I bring plenty of those to the equation, and I ask you to curtail those, to limit them, overcome my inadequacy, so that your brilliance, your splendor, your majesty shines through as you would want it to. We do see you as an exquisite diamond. Many diamonds in your crown are befitting, but you are more than all of that. And we do crown you. Crown you, Lord and King, highest praises to you this morning. Would you exalt yourself in our hearts and minds just now, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are today in the second half of Matthew 20. Jesus is fast approaching the culmination of his ministry, the consummation, in fact, of his earthly life, the final objective, the ultimate purpose for his having come to earth from heaven. And the opening line of our text today is, "And as Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem," this will be his final trip to Jerusalem. What awaits him there is his, let's let him tell it, shall we? Matthew 20, verse 17, "And as Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up.'" We'll stop there for the moment. This is now the third time that Jesus has foretold his death to his disciples, his death and resurrection. Each time he adds a little bit more information. Here's the first time in 16. "He began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, be killed, and be raised up on the third day." The next chapter, "Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered or betrayed into the hands of men.'" That's new, the deliverance, the betrayal. "Into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." A lot of similarity, but one new item. Now we come to today's text. "He said to them, 'For the Son of Man will be delivered or betrayed to whom? To the chief priests and scribes.'" Now we know that. "And they will condemn him to death." That's new. "And will hand him over to the Gentiles." That also is new. And they will mock and scourge and crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised up. So the fact of his betrayal and the condemnation and handing him over to the Gentiles, and then these details about the nature of his suffering, these are new: mocking, scourging, and crucifixion. Now, some people try to explain Jesus this way. Jesus, you know, was just a well-meaning, loving, gentle, peaceful kind of individual, but somehow he got caught up in a very hostile world and accidentally wound up getting crucified. Now, some people say this: well, he was a would-be conqueror who tried to pull off a coup of sorts, but only things went awry and he wound up being a victim of his own revolution. No, again. Jesus' suffering and death was not an unforeseen tragedy. Nothing about this took him by surprise. There was no miscalculation here on his part. He knew full well what would happen to him. And he gave precise details, as we see here, about his suffering and mistreatment, his trial, his condemnation. In fact, some have said, since he so clearly knew what was coming, he must have suffered through these details 1,000 times in anticipation of their actual occurrence. You remember him in the garden, sweating great drops of blood? He knew what was coming, very clearly knew what lay ahead. But at this juncture, he knew his disciples needed to know what was coming. They were homed in on what? They were homed in on the arrival of the king, the glory, the splendor, the kingdom, not on his suffering and death. They were looking for the lion. And Jesus said, no, this time I'm the lamb. So he says, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. You remember the Luke account says he set his face like a flint for Jerusalem, to go up to Jerusalem. He is ever so purposefully moving toward Jerusalem and his own death. The parallel in Mark 10:32 says the disciples, when they heard this, they were amazed and afraid. Why? Well, the religious aristocracy, the establishment in Jerusalem, the chief priests and the scribes, they've already established themselves as stark enemies of Jesus. They've already attempted to kill him. Any reason to think otherwise? No. So the disciples were afraid and amazed at this. But Jesus understands full well the divine plan. How did he know it so clearly? The scriptures have told him. He would enter Jerusalem. He would be deserted by his friends. His betrayal would be for 30 pieces of silver. He would be pierced on the cross. None of his bones would be broken. His garments would be parted by casting of lots. He would be given vinegar to drink. The Father would turn away as he bore our sin. They will pierce him with a spear, Zechariah told us. He will rise from the dead. And many, many more of them Jesus knew from the scriptures, explicit descriptions of his suffering and death. So, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to suffer and die. He's on target, he's on time, and he's on purpose. What did he say? No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. So then, from today's passage, here is the first magnificent facet of Jesus' identity as a king. Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem because he is the scripture prophesied suffering king. A beautiful facet. This time he is the lamb, not the lion. Jesus is the prophesied suffering king. Men, I'm going to Jerusalem to suffer. And in his suffering, the king, our king, is magnificent. He's radiant. He's brilliant. He's breathtakingly beautiful. Beautiful, as the song says, beyond description. Full of splendor. We cannot take it all in. And when we do attempt it, we bow low. He is the suffering king. Let's hasten on then to the next facet of Jesus' identity as king that Matthew wants to point out to us. Verse 20, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, what do you wish? She said to him, command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left. But Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you are asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink? They said to him, we are able. He said to them, my cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. And hearing this, the ten became indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and he said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, how much time do you think passed between the prior paragraph and this one? Well, we just don't know. He tells them, I'm going up to suffer and die. And then they say, or here comes the mother of these disciples to ask a favor. And we realize that the disciples are right there with their mother. He says to her in verse 21, what do you wish? That's singular. What do you wish, Mrs. Zebedee? She said to him, command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine, and it's as if they're right there and she's got her hand on each one, command that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left. But Jesus answered and said, you, and now he switches to plural, y'all don't know what y'all are asking for. Are y'all able to drink the cup that I am about to drink? So it's very clear that all three of them there, this is a delegation of three coming to Jesus. Mother, Mrs. Zebedee, opens the conversation, but Jesus is answering them. Mark, you may know in the parallel, doesn't even mention Mrs. Zebedee. It's just the sons of Zebedee, James and John. So it's a three-way delegation coming to Jesus with a request by way of a woman, their mother. What has transpired to bring us to this point? James and John are obviously in on this. It's probably their idea hatched, but Mom probably played a part. And they said, you know what, I've got an idea. Mom, if you were to ask him, I think we'd have a better chance. You know why else? If you compare the notes of the different gospels of which women they were at the foot of the cross as Jesus was dying on the cross, it lists the various ones. And if you look at that, it appears that Salome was Mrs. Zebedee. Salome, it tells us, is Mary, the mother of Jesus' sister. Oh. So James and John say, Mom, we have an idea. Why don't you open the conversation with Jesus? After all, you're Aunt Salome to him. Let's just give it everything we've got, shall we, Mom? So she does. What is this? Is this a power play? Is this manipulation to the nth degree? Is this one of those, it's not what you know, it's who you know? That's exactly what this is. Verse 24, and hearing this, the ten became indignant with the two brothers. Why were they indignant? Because they shouldn't ought to have been so self-serving, right? No. They're indignant because those guys got there first, because they had the idea to use mom, because they thought, and we don't have that option. They were indignant with the, how do we know that? Because Jesus called class into session with all of them, and he says to all of them, it's a teaching moment. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles, he called them all to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. That word means to bring into forced subjection, to gain dominion over, to have mastery over, to subdue. That's what the rulers of the Gentiles do. You think of Alexander the Great, you think of Herod, you think of all of the, yeah, that's the way they operate, isn't it? Jesus says, that's the way the Gentiles do, the rulers of the Gentiles. And he says, goes on, he says, their great men exercise authority. They have authority and they exercise it. Let me tell you, that word could be translated wield authority. It can even be translated tyrannize over someone. Their great men exercise their authority over them. Not so with you. Not so with you. That's not the way it is with you men. You followers, you citizens of my kingdom, not so with you. You want greatness? Greatness comes through being a servant. You want to be first? I'll tell you how to be first. Being first comes by being a slave. Slave. And in case we missed it, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. I'll bet you could have heard a pin drop right about then, don't you think? What is the second facet of Jesus' identity as a king? Jesus is a king. Yes, he is. But he is a servant king. A servant king. And he asks us to be servants, and he asks us to be slave of all, but only after he led the way. You're right, men. I am a king. My kingdom is coming, but I am a servant king. And men, unlike the grasping attitude for greatness that you two just now expressed, no, my most honored citizens in this kingdom of mine are servants. Have you ever grappled with this idea of the Son of God serving the likes of us, you and me? This is an imperfect analogy, but imagine that the entire species of dogs was doomed to destruction and extinction. And the only way to effect their rescue was for you to become a dog, to communicate to them the way they could be saved. Would you do it? Would you eat what the dogs eat? Would you sniff what the dogs sniff? Would you endure the fleas? Would you... Oh, wait a minute. You don't have to just be a dog. You have to serve the dog. The mangy ones, the lowest of the low. That illustration is vastly inadequate, but I think you get the idea. This facet of Jesus' identity as a servant king really just leaves us speechless, doesn't it? He, from heaven, washes dirty feet. He says, even as the Son of Man did not come to be served, he had every right to be served, but he came to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Leaves us speechless, dumbfounded. Lord, you are indeed beautiful beyond description. Let's move on to the third facet of Jesus' identity as king, verse 29. And as they were going out from Jericho, you remember, is on the Jordan River. Jerusalem is at 5,000 feet up here, about 15 miles as the crow flies. He's that close to Jerusalem. Jericho is about 1,000 feet below sea level. That's why they always say going up to Jerusalem. That's the journey he is about to embark on. As he is, verse 29, going out from Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And this huge multitude sternly told them to be quiet. But they cried out all the more, saying, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And Jesus stopped and called them. And they came over with help, I'm sure, their sticks. And they came to him and he said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, we want our eyes to be opened." And moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. If you were just days away from being betrayed by someone you had made a tremendous investment in, just days away from being abandoned by all those closest to you, days away from this sham of a trial and the condemnation to death that would result, days away from this agonizing suffering and pain and horrific death, would you have room in your heart for two blind beggars? Jesus did. We read here he was moved with compassion for these two blind men. Let those words linger. Moved with compassion. The Lord of the universe, about to take on the most unimaginable reconciliation of sinners to hell, holy God. And he stops, it says. He entered into their pain, their suffering, their constant aloneness in the darkness, and he touched their eyes. What a compassionate thing for him to do. And he gave them their sight back. If you were just days away from the most pivotal moment in all of human history, rather in all of heavenly history, the redemption of the world, would you have time for two blind beggars? If you were just days away from the conclusion of this training mission you've had with these 12 men who are going to carry on your work, and you know full well the amount of stuff they still aren't getting, would you have time for two blind beggars? Jesus did. And Jesus stopped, verse 32, and called them. He stopped what he was doing and where he was going to call them to himself. So why did Matthew want us to know what happened here on the outskirts of Jericho regarding these two blind men? I think he said, I've got to let them know, the readers know, that Jesus is not too busy saving the world. I think I got the wrong slide. He's not too busy saving the world to be compassionate. He's not too busy to have time for insignificant people on the fringes of society, beggars, loud, noisy, petulant people, irritants, distractions to the crowds. He's not too busy. Of course he had time for them. And Matthew wants us to realize he would have time for us as well. Why? Because of his compassion. He's not too busy for compassion. Jesus responds to those who call on him. That's what Matthew wanted us to know. Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. They cried, and he did. What do the scriptures say? Whoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Matthew wanted us to know that. These fringe people calling out. He heard him and he responded. What else did Matthew want us to see? Well, I think he wanted us to see Jesus is in the business of giving sight. He gives sight not only to the physically blind, but to the spiritually blind. Isn't that what this is a picture of? Every time he gives sight to the blind, he's wanting us to catch the glimpse of the fact that he gives spiritual sight to blind, spiritually blind people. He wants to give us spiritual sight, which is what? Salvation. He's a sight giver. He gives sight to the spiritually blind. So what is the third facet of Jesus' identity as a king? He's the saving king. He's the compassionate, sight-giving, saving king. Each of those is rooted in his salvation. Because of his compassion for our blindness, for our plight, because he hears us when we cry to him, because he has time for us, because he stops to call us to himself, because as he touches our blind eyes and gives us true sight, spiritual sight, he is the most beautiful king, the most radiant, the most glorious, the most resplendent. And this diamond with all its facets of beauty is suddenly visible to us now. So then, how should we respond to what we've seen in these three facets of the king? What are they? He is a suffering king, he is a servant king, and he is a saving, a compassionate, sight-giving, saving king. How should we respond to what was seen in these three facets of the king? I think the most compelling response is worship. Lord Jesus, you would suffer on my behalf? My behalf? I understand that you did that or can't really comprehend it, but I can take it in that you suffer for the world, but for me? You would suffer on my behalf? Lord, you would stoop to serve me? You would wash my feet? You would have compassion on this blind beggar and give me sight and save me? I think another response has to do with becoming like Christ. Paul wrote to the Christians in Galatia, until Christ is formed in you, becoming like Christ. What does becoming like Christ mean in view of the suffering king, the servant king, the sight-giving, saving king? If Christ is our servant king, and if his most honored citizens are servants, slaves, as he said, how am I doing in that regard? If that's what matters most to him, that I be like him as a servant, how am I doing? You know, it sounds good to say we're servants, but servants and slaves are people who have few, if any, privileges and no rights. They don't call the shots. Someone above them does. Someone above them tells them when they get up and what they do and how they do it, and their input is not invited. How contrary to our world. We are consumed with our rights, aren't we? The Bill of Rights, the constitutional rights, the civil rights. We have lawyers on speed dial. Let someone else call the shots. Not by the hair of my chinny chin chin. We answer to no one. No one tells us what to do. That's what Americans say, and I fear it's too much what we followers of Christ say. Do you? Jesus says, follow my example. He humbled himself. He washed feet. He didn't revile or answer back when he was wrongly accused. He didn't retaliate when he was mistreated. He served. By becoming like Christ in the serving. Yet another response has to do with Jesus being the compassionate, sight-giving, saving King. How compassionate am I? More specifically, how compassionate am I for spiritually blind people who are still in the spiritual darkness? Do I have time for the cast-offs? Am I alert to the spiritually blind? Is this facet of Christ's magnificence, is it evident in me? Am I compassionate? Am I becoming more compassionate? Lord, work this into me. Shall we pray? Our Lord Jesus, we find ourselves taken with you. Taken with you in worship and taken with you in your beauty and your radiance and your splendor. We're still struggling with understanding your suffering and your serving toward us. We welcome your compassion toward us, but even in that we fail to reflect you when it's up to us to be compassionate toward others. Oh Lord, we ask you to move in our hearts and lives in such a way that what is important to you about us becomes important to us about us, to reflect you. Would you enable this? For we pray it in Christ's name, your name, Lord Jesus, you the example. Amen.